Receiving the gift of following God to the places of your restoration will also make you aware of your surroundings. You might just look around and see that goodness and mercy haven't just been casually following you, but they have been actively pursuing you each and every day of your life.
That's Reverend Dr. Chelsea Yarborough. And today, she brings you a message entitled, Are You Ready to Witness a Miracle? I'm Katie Givens-Kime. Welcome to episode 4,225 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. And today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Chelsea Yarborough, a thoughtful voice in preaching, worship, and theological education. Chelsea serves as the Associate Director of Leadership Programming at the Association of Theological Schools. She earned degrees from Elon University and Wake Forest University School of Divinity and completed her PhD in religion at Vanderbilt University, where her scholarship explores how Black women's rhetorical and ritual practices have shaped proclamation and liturgy. She is the author of Proclamation Beyond the Pulpit, the Expansive Homiletical Practice of Black Women. Chelsea Yarborough, we're so excited to have you on Day One. Welcome.
Thank you so much. I'm happy to be here.
Tell me about your context, like sort of where you are institutionally these days, because, oh my goodness, you are an amazing preacher, but you have many gifts. So where do you find yourself these days?
Oh, thank you so much. So I currently work for the Association of Theological Schools as the Associate Director of Leadership Programming, and I also do a lot of work as an independent scholar. So between spaces, if you will.
Oh, so much of ministry and life is between spaces. So loving that. One of your places of study and research has been writing about proclamation beyond the pulpit. Got to say, here at Day One, we're very interested in that, since our whole thing for 81 years has been bringing preaching to the public square. So when you say preaching does not belong only to the pulpit, say more. What interested you in that question in the first place?
I think two kind of frames interested me. First, I came into proclamation or speaking, I guess, in public spaces as a spoken word artist. Oh. And it was encounters with watching people find deep meaning with the ways I was creating worldviews that weren't explicitly theological in the ways I had been taught in church, but perhaps became spiritual or nourishing for folks in the space, that I began to wonder, like, what was less sacred about what I was doing versus what other folks were doing in pulpits. And then also noticing that kind of in the scholarship, Black women were so rarely centered, and Black women have historically been excluded, not just from pulpits, but from spaces where microphones are prevalent and have had to craft their own spaces. And so my work in kind of thinking about proclamation beyond the pulpit is, one, just knowing that it's there and expanding the lineages for preachers and proclaimers that might find themselves feeling called to proclaim, but not to pulpits or institutional spaces. And for me, particularly studying and looking at these proclaimers as theorists and not just saying, let me put pulpit theory, homiletic theory onto their words that's already been ascribed, but actually let me listen and see, what do we learn when we listen to different platforms about the gift of sacred speech and what the abundance of the divine might have to say to us?
Well, it was really fun sort of poking around and getting to know a little bit of your scholarship and your work. And I noticed, so your work centers on the homiletical practices of Black women like Sojourner Truth and Fannie Lou Hamer. What do you think that are some of the most important things for us to remember about these women when it comes to preaching and spoken word?
I think it's important to remember that people are people, that Black women are actual people, dynamic people with stories, and that their words are not out of context. And so a part of the reason I use bio, and I call myself like a fake historian, because historians really be in the archives for like way longer than me. But I try to sit there a long enough time. And I've just realized that you can't read someone's words outside of their personhood. And so I think that when we're thinking about these women, I think, first of all, that they are people who are dynamic, who do not have to be perfect to be profound, and that what we can glean from them is world-bending rhetoric. And that even if the globe did not change, right, in this way that people might assume the world has to bend, their worlds changed and their communities changed and their context changed. And I want to be a world bender towards something that looks like justice. And that's what I learned from them.
I love hearing that spoken word was the place where some of that happened for you. For those of us who don't have a lot of experience with spoken word, just paint the picture. Like, what did it look like, feel like? Just describe the context for us.
For me, I mean, I came up through slam poetry, which is a more competitive form of poetry, which people are like, competitive poetry? What are y'all doing? I get, for folks who are not familiar, I guess it's somewhere between what people might understand to be a more rap cipher and a kind of poetic space. And so it's a competition, it's a back and forth. And it was from that space where I realized that for me, poetry is where my voice is most free. There are not a lot of rules. There are not a lot of prescriptions. You get to find what feels good and you get to play off the listener. And my background in Black church had me ready, because I could feel the group. I could feel what people were resonating with. And so I think it taught me a lot about how to use language with precision, and also what it meant to flip words. I flip words quite a bit. And that has really helped me realize that so much of our language creates the vision of what the world might look like. And so I think spoken word taught me to be careful with my words, and also to consider words a place of play.
Oh,
and so I'm grateful for it.
And what does flip words mean? Like, just nail it.
Yeah. Oh, what does the flip words mean?
Like you say, you use it in one way and then you reference back and it means something different, kind of thing?
Yeah, I can do it that way. Or using a lot of alliteration, like the sound of words,
yes.
A lot of like back and forth.
Mm-hmm.
Or I play around with holy a lot in the different spellings of it. But if you can see it written, you're like, oh, of course. But when you're listening, you have to catch it. So H-O-L-Y versus W-H-O-L-L-Y versus H-O-L-E-Y,
right.
All are said holy. And so playing around with, you know, what makes us holy with an E-Y,
yep.
And what allows us to be holy in the ways that we talked about are some of the ways you might play in words that invite people to consider how they also are using language and what we are actually, you know, doing in this world together. So I find that wordplay can be a place that maybe is less jarring for people because it's in poetic form. So sometimes the monologue of a sermon can feel like, you know, you're demanding something in a particular way. But poetry, for some reason, it opens people up in a different way because they are accessing art.
Yeah.
And preaching is art too, but they are trusting usually poetry as art before they're always trusting preaching as art.
Chelsea, there are many students out there who have been blessed enough to have you as their mentor, as their classroom teacher, and as an instructor. What have you learned about God and about faith from your students?
I actually find myself emotional because I think that the gift of being a pedagogue is that you posture yourself to keep learning.
Yeah.
And I think one of the depths of what I've learned from students is how incredibly vast God must be to create all of us in the tapestry of creation.
Yeah.
And what it means to be humble enough to stay curious and confident enough to believe you can offer something, which I think is the gift of teaching. And what I realize is that each time someone is coming in my course, I'm asking them to step into vulnerability that I myself have to hold myself accountable to as well.
Yeah.
And so as I'm inviting them to be honest, as I'm inviting them into conflict, which is a commitment of my classroom, as I'm inviting them to say the thing, don't talk around it, or to risk stability for justice, as I'm inviting them into those practices, it continues to call me into accountability. And so what I learned from students is what it means to be student and to position yourself to be a lifelong learner and to not succumb to the seduction of arrival as a solo practice, but as many practices. And yeah, they always teach me that by their arrivals and also by what they offer in the space. And I'm like, oh goodness, that's amazing.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Psalms, chapter 23, verses 1 through 6.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. She maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. She restoreth my soul. They leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for their name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointeth my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Now, Reverend Dr. Chelsea Yarbrough's sermon entitled, Are You Ready to Witness a Miracle?
Beloveds, pray with me. Holy One, breathe again in me and through me. May this word be manna for your people and music to your ears. Thank you for being God. In the name of the many and the one, amen, amen, and ashe. Are you ready to witness a miracle? Beloveds, there are few scriptures that are as popular and as frequently used as the 23rd Psalm. In the church I grew up in, if you didn't know anything else about the Bible, you knew that Jesus wept, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, the Red Sea split, and the Lord was your shepherd. It has often been read as a balm, a comforting text, read in times of sympathy and perhaps when one needed to be reminded that they were not alone in the perils they may have been facing in this world. And while I love that, and I promise I do, truly on this reread and at this time in the midst of empires raging violence in these never have been United States, my contextual hermeneutic shifted a bit. Yes, this text continued to find me and haunt me, if you will, necessarily, inviting a rereading not solely of the text, but of the tone. This book of poetry, often read with the ease of a cool breeze, might be less lullaby and more manifesto. Even as it is comforting for what can be, perhaps it is declarative for what will be. This pivot, it shifted me from the gentle tones I had often heard in my head during these recitations to something that felt like a fortifying agent, an assuredness of hope and belief, something that required my response. I began to remember that this writer knew hard and perilous times as well. And in the midst of a, how long, O Lord, and again I say rejoice, these words found their way to his rhetorical tapestry. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, as what happens in the midst of my wrestling and what response might look like, three questions began to arise as I inquired how this text might expand from solely a balm, but move to a buoy of what might be next for each of us. My first question is, who is your shepherd? See, the image of the shepherd was a popular image throughout biblical times. Because the occupation of the shepherd was well known and understood, David would have used this image because it was common and easy to know. See, he didn't just randomly pick this image of God. Shepherds cared for the flock and chose the life of a nomad so that they would be able to move their flock to new places when they ran out of food in the current spot. See, they knew when to keep their sheep still and when it was time to shift to new terrain. Shepherds essentially were called to live the life that they were asking their sheep to live. Their sheep weren't asked to go where they had not already been. Their presence made all the difference in the safety and continued well-being of their flock when they followed. See, David knew that there were many other things trying to compete for his attention and his loyalty, but named that God was who he would choose to follow. He would not be perfect, but he would move with intention. And like David, beloveds, we too have a choice on the shepherd we want to follow. We are all following something, or perhaps many things. If I'm honest, many of us have chosen to follow the shepherds known as exclusivism and elitism that birth horrors like racism, ableism, sexism, heterosexism, xenophobia, classism, and cisgenderism, just to name a few. Some have chosen capitalism as their shepherd, following the pursuit of success with no regard to human well-being or the possibility that if we actually all figure out a way for all of us to flourish, then maybe all of humanity might just be well and not just a few of us. Others have fallen behind the shepherd, known as complacency, fooling ourselves into the delusion of neutrality, thinking that we are not so bad because we aren't doing anything. So my friends, we must ask ourselves, is the Lord God, eternal spirit, the one who crafted you in love, your shepherd? See, in an age where following is a little too easy on social media, we can lose sight sometimes that actually following God requires our attention, our consistency, and also and often a community of people to remind us to come back when we inevitably get distracted. Following God looks like hope against despair. It looks like community when isolation can be easier. Justice even when it feels like the very valley the psalmist talks about. Following God is knowing God to know where God might lead. What I love about the psalm is that the writer shifted from God in third person to you, talking directly to a God that he knew and the one that he followed. Who are you following? Siblings, I don't know why the world looks like it looks. I don't know why injustice feels like the norm and pain seems so inevitable, but I do know that the Lord being our shepherd is not a following of doctrine. It is a following of radical love, communal responsibility, deep togetherness, and abundant faith into spaces and places that contribute to our individual and collective well-being. Is the Lord your shepherd? The second question that came up for me is, will you lie in green pastures and be led to still waters? My whole life, I have read the green pastures and the still waters as a place separated from the valley of the shadow of death. But a Google search helped me out, y'all. I love a little Google search. You see, I Googled valley, and all the pictures that came up had green pastures and what appeared to me to be still waters. There were very much still valleys with shadows and other places in the photo that looked a little more suspect, places that I might be weary of. But in the midst of it were green and lush pastures and what looked like easeful and still waters. You see, I always thought the psalm writer was telling us sometimes you may find yourself in sticky situations, but you will know God is with you or that you're following God when God brings you out of it and, you know, when everything is perfect. I just assumed I had never found these green pastures and still waters, y'all, because perfection was not achieved. But what I realized is that perfection is not a qualifier to follow God and commune with God. And quite honestly, all of us would be out of luck if it was. You see, all of the things that David names in the psalm weren't outside of the valley of the shadow of death, but they were in it. When we are following God, we don't always leave the valley, but we find places to be refreshed, restored, and replenished within it. I learned a pasture is a place where the shepherd lives. So God says, come lie in my dwelling place and be restored. The situation and the circumstances around don't always shift the way we envision, but we walk differently through them. We talk differently through them because we know that in the midst of it all, that there are green pastures and still waters. Well, what does this look like, preacher? I think we've been taught too often to think that God can only show up in the things marked spiritual by institutions. But if God created us in love, that which brings us into more love, more peace, more joy is indeed spiritual, and God is in all of it. Your green pastures might be times of meditation where you give yourself permission just to be a person in a world trying to force you to be a product. Your still waters might be therapy, where you see God operating through the gifts of a mental health professional who connects you more deeply with the sound of your own genuine. Your green pastures might be a delicious home-cooked meal, sitting around with family, bio, or chosen, grateful for the gift of love surrounding you, even if just for a moment. Your still waters might be your favorite song in the car that can bring a smile on your face in any day, or a bop to your shoulders, just what you need. It can be prayer, it can be praise, protest, yoga, brunch, and rest. Whatever it is, it's that which will restore you, replenish you, nourish you, and give you enough to move through the valley one more time. What I love about this poem is the invitation doesn't leave us hanging. See, if you read a little further, you see the benefits of these green pastures and the gifts of these still waters. It's right in the text. Green pastures and still waters give you space for your soul to be restored when it has grown weary. Green pastures and still waters give you the energy to keep walking when giving up might feel more convenient. Green pastures and still waters make you aware enough to see the way God's shepherd staff is guiding you and God's rod is protecting you. Some time in the green pastures will have you shift like the psalm writer from talking about God, he restoreth my soul, to talking to God, you preparest a table before me. And since we're talking about table, beloved, sometimes in green pastures and still waters will grow your character enough to handle a table being prepared before you in the presence of those who did not wish you well. You will have the wisdom not to make them your footstool and to focus on the gift instead of wasting energy on the haters. It will give you space to be still enough for your cup to run over so that when you're moving, you're not on empty and you have some time to share with others. Receiving the gift of following God to the places of your restoration will also make you aware of your surroundings. And guess what, beloved? You might just look around and see that goodness and mercy haven't just been casually following you, but they have been actively pursuing you each and every day of your life. Well, preacher, that's just two questions. You're right, and I'm so glad you asked for the third one. The last question that postures us to the possibility of this psalm is simple. Are you ready to witness a miracle? My pastor, Lisa Yeboah of the Southeast Raleigh Table, opened up my wedding with this question. It startled me when I heard it, reminding me that we were doing something that was astounding, stunning, and grounded in divine possibility. The question has found me more than once when I wanted to sink into the pits of exhaustion and despair. And while my heart palpitated to the panic of the news and my mind trying to figure out what we can do, what we must do to embrace something new. See, when she asked this question, she was inviting those in attendance to posture themselves, to see something that was the work of the divine through our choice in love. She was inviting them to be delighted, perhaps even surprised, that even as they showed up to support us, there was something for them too, because to witness a miracle is to be reminded that miracles are possible. Miracles are for the person and the collective. Miracles are not just the impossibilities that feel far-reaching, but the everyday graces that we forget about when we aren't looking for them. Your mirror, beloved, shows you a miracle. Someone that moved through things that were impossible. I come from a people who are miracle, crafting beauty out of ashes, community out of violence, and identity from the attempt to take it completely. Miracles are all around us, that people are still loving, still laughing, still holding each other, that people are disrupting their lives to stand in streets and demand their neighbor's safety. Miracles that monks would walk across the country just to show what peace might look like. Miracles that animate in the smiles of children and the wisdom of elders. Miracles every day. Psalm 23 asks us this question: are you ready to witness a miracle and be a part of its manifestation? A world where no one will have to want for what they need. Are you postured to receive the restoration in the spaces where weariness tries to set in, to know when misalignment tries to deter you from your best and your next, that God's wisdom and guidance will realign you with yourself? Miracles. The God who knows you, is you, is present, comforting, preparing life for you, pursuing you with grace and mercy. Beloveds, friends, it is here. Following God, leaning into green pastures and restoring in still waters, that we position ourselves to see, to notice, to remember the abundance of miracles. And those things are found in the valley. May we make sure not to miss them. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Chelsea Yarborough. For a free transcript of her sermon, Are You Ready to Witness a Miracle? You can visit us online at dayone.org. I don't know about you, but this week I kept hearing Chelsea's first question echoing in my head. Who is your shepherd? Lent has a way of showing us what is actually leading us, even when we don't mean for it to. Maybe the holy practice for the days ahead is just to notice what has your attention and then choose with intention. We would love to hear how this message met you today and where you're seeing God at work in your own life right now. You can actually leave us a voicemail anytime at our Atlanta phone number, 404-490-3354. It goes straight to us. Or email me directly at host@dayone.org. And to our radio listeners, thank you for tuning in. You've heard the full sermon, but you're only getting part of the story. On the Day One Weekly podcast, we sit down with the preacher for the extended conversation that we can't fit on the radio broadcast. Why this text matters right now, how the sermon came together, where they're sensing God at work in the world today. Subscribe to the Day One Weekly podcast wherever you get your podcasts, at dayone.org or on our YouTube channel. For over 80 years, Day One has shared messages of hope and unity. This ministry exists because of listeners like you. If Day One has been meaningful in your life, we invite you to support this work at dayone.org/donate or by mailing your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. Thank you for helping us continue to share hope with a world that needs it. Next week on Day One, we have an episode I've been very excited for us to produce. In Loving Life Without Rejecting Death, Reverend Mary Annona Stoops challenges the assumption that Christian hope means conquering death. Instead, she speaks of death as a spiritual practice, something we learn to approach with presence and tenderness and trust. Friends, I almost guarantee that you will think about death and life differently after you hear this episode. That's Mary Annona Stoops next week on Day One. Chelsea, thank you so much for just a gorgeous sermon on Psalm 23 that we think we know so well. It's often heard as comfort, as you said, but you reframed it as like less lullaby, more manifesto. What in our moment, Chelsea, led you to hear that, like personally, publicly, in Psalm 23?
I should say, I don't think comfort is inherently bad or passive. Right. And so I think what I was aiming to get at is a both and. Like, it can be something that lulls you, but I think that in this moment in our political sphere where Neutrality has never been an option, but I think it's really clear that there are choices to be made about the worlds that we want to create, that when things stop at comfort, they feel like coddling to me. And so as I was sitting with what I know about co-creation from my own space, is that in the text, as I read it, there's always an invitation. And I think that's what was trying to pull me, is that in the world as it is, as I am, the news literally every day is shocking. My grandmother actually told me the other day, she's like, you know, news shouldn't always be breaking. I was like, oh my gosh.
That's a good line.
I was like,
Grandma,
thank you. And she was like, it's just always breaking, always. And that's what it feels. And so I was like, what is an invitation that I can practice beyond the panic? And that's when I began to reread this psalm and begin to try to think, yes, it feels good, but can it move me to good? And that's kind of how it began to pivot.
Yeah, yeah. Feels good, but can it move me to good? I love that. I'm using that in my own life.
Look, that's me too. I tell people, don't preach something that don't preach to you first. And I needed to be reminded, especially of green pastures and still waters. Yeah.
Speaking of green pastures, still waters, your broadening of green pastures and still waters beyond what people label as spiritual, and you know, including therapy, music, yoga, brunch, rest, which things we need. I like all those things.
Yes.
What guidance would you give for people listening right now who are trying to discern, is this, fill in the blank, restoring my soul or numbing me?
That's a beautiful question. I talk about this often because I think in the world of self-care, we have dabbled into self-indulgence. And don't get me wrong, I also love to indulge, so I'm not anti it.
Right.
But it's like, do I need, you know, another brownie? I shouldn't say, because I love a brownie.
Me too.
You know what I'm saying? Or do I actually need, like, to take a nap? Like, do I need to pump myself with caffeine, or do I actually need to ask why my rest isn't restorative enough? Like, those are the questions. And so what I often invite myself and others to consider is, what's the aftertaste of the practice? Not during it, right? Because during it is going to feel good regardless. But what's the aftertaste? Is the aftertaste shame? And whose shame is that? Like, is that coming from outside of you? Because that we can release. Or is it something in you that's just like, this might have felt good, but it's not good to me. And so one of the things I often say is, look, know the spirit by the spirit. What's the evidence that you are feeling more nourished, better, and good across time? And just honoring that doesn't mean we're perfect, but I do think it means that we begin to be much more aware of what actually is what fills our cup versus what detracts from it.
Yeah.
Like, social media scroll feels great to me in the moment. Love it there. Ba-do,
sure.
ba-do, ba-do.
Yeah.
And when it gets beyond about 30 minutes and we shift from, you know, fun scrolling to doom scrolling, I'm very clear that I am escaping something, because the aftertaste is exhaustion, or sometimes, if I'm honest, jealousy or panic. And I'm like, okay.
Just anxiety. I'm not enough.
Anxiety.
I'm not doing enough. I'm not being enough.
Yes.
Yep.
Literally, like, to-do list. I got to do this. And it's just like, wait a minute. How could I not be enough when I'm dust animated with divine?
Like, yes.
So, but it takes a different type of pause. And so I think the aftertaste is what I would invite people to pay attention to.
Another moment in your sermon, which just had me stunned and activated both, was you talk about a table prepared in the presence of those who did not wish you well. And just the wisdom and deep spiritual practice here in Lent of focusing on the gift, not the haters. Oh, how does this, are we edging towards the practice of forgiveness? Is that what we're edging towards? What, because it sure felt to me, I just felt it right in my sternum as you were preaching it, like, oh, this is Lent right here. That's it.
Forgiveness is hard for me. I'll be honest. Because
it's a big
one. I do think it's a big one. It's a huge one. I think that it has also, as a Black woman, I think that has been used against Black people
sure.
to forgive things that are unforgivable. And as I preached in a different sermon, like when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, what I read that is Jesus saying, it's above me now. Right. Like, there are some things that my flesh can't do, but I'm going to still, in my most compassionate, I can give you to God.
Right, right, right. And it was Jesus asking for forgiveness on our behalf, because sometimes it's too hard for us.
It's like, I don't got it. You got it. You can have it. But yeah, I'll make it personal. I mean, as a Black queer person, as I think about the cost of what it meant to come into my fullness and invite people into that beauty who couldn't appreciate it, there was this idea of like, well, I'll prove them wrong. Like, I felt myself like this angst of like, I'll prove them wrong. Like, when I get blessing, like, I'm gonna show you, like, watch God do what God does. Yeah. And I kept missing God to show off to them. And I kept missing myself to prove that I was worthy of the thing that I knew inherently I was worthy of. And so for me, I think forgiveness could be a part of it, but I also think it's just where you put your energy. Like, if I put my energy in all that's bad, that's exactly what I'm going to see. If I put my energy in who is not for me, that's all I'm going to experience. But when I began to pivot away from the enemies, right? Towards, I put that in quotes, towards the table that kept being prepared, that kept being full. Opportunities kept coming when people say that the doors would close. New spaces that I would not have had access to. I began to realize that I actually did not have to call them out as God was calling me in, that the work was going to do it onto itself. And so, yeah, it was about where I paid attention to and where I put my energy in. I'll say this briefly. Like, my wife is a green pasture and a still water for me. And so having a spouse that reminds me that love is more potent than pettiness has been a growing up as well. And a reminder that, you know, God partners you well if you want partnership, you know, or if you're in a partnership. And I realized that it also is watching her wisdom and how she navigates things that has helped me realize, man, maybe I could just pour more love into the world. And I will call out what needs to be called out, but then I will also call in who needs to be called in.
Yes.
And I think that's the difference, is when the calling out stops just at calling out, and that there's no calling back into community or calling back into a table, even if it's not mine, because everybody that, you know, harmed me can't sit at my table, but that doesn't mean they shouldn't have one where they get to sit at. That is what, for me, is the kind of picture that I was trying to think about.
Yes. For listeners trying to live faithfully in a noisy, anxious, and for many, entirely digital world, what are some simple digital discipleship practices that can help us keep God as our shepherd, just in our digital world, the way we connect with people, so that, you know, our attention and our outrage and our scrolling, that they don't become the thing leading us? Because it's so true, we want to be led by the right thing. We all want that.
Yeah, that's hard. What I will say to folks that has been really helpful for me is two things. One is having really good boundaries over what you take in and not being afraid to unfollow or to mute or to curate. Like, the gift of the algorithm is that you can curate what you see. And so I feel like there's this idea of I needing to know everything. And I just decided I don't. Like, this is what I want to see. So this is what I'm going to see. Like, there's enough other places for me to get access to all the foolery of the world, that if I'm going to be scrolling and taking in something, who would I actually be interested to learn something from? And that's how I keep at least who I follow kind of in check. Who follows me is their business, but who I follow is who I keep in check. The other thing I would say is I really think that we have to consider what our practices of devotion are and what we're devoted to.
Yes, that's good.
And so it's like, if you're devoted to practices, if you're devoted to love, right? How does that, like, what about your practices would point someone to that or point you back to that? If you're devoted to ease, and so one of the things I tell myself and other folks is really doing an evaluation of your values, because your values are not what you want them to be, it's what they are. Your values are told by your practices. And the way that can help us in the digital world is when I know I value, one of the things I value is harmony deeply, even though I don't always create it. then I can ask myself, is this bringing more harmony to me? And sometimes it's like, yeah. And other times it's like, no. Or is following this person inviting me into more harmonious relationships with myself, God, and others? And so when you think about your values, sometimes it's so much that it's hard to be like good, bad. But if you can locate it on something and ask, does this draw me more into this? It can be helpful as a kind of tell for what is nourishing versus what might be actually distracting. Like, what's, you know, what's actually living water and what might be soda that tastes good and it's cool every once in a while, but it's not actually gonna, you know, give you that hydration that you're looking for.
Yeah. So Chelsea, you serve theological schools across traditions, and just thinking today about the sermon that you've preached on Psalm 23 and the richness of it, how much you heard in it, It makes me hopeful about theological education and that you're helping guide it. What gives you hope about the future of theological education? So seminaries and things that prepare people for ministry.
I think one of the things that gives me hope is that people are still showing up.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, like, and that probably feels so simple, but I think that, like, seminary is hard.
Yeah.
It is hard because it asks of you to put question marks where you used to have periods. And that doesn't mean you won't return to the period or won't return to the certainty of what you believe. I think that is also a gift. But it does ask you to consider that maybe there was an ellipsis where you thought there was a period.
Yeah.
And that can be really hard. And so I find that the fact that there are still students showing up, there are still people wanting PhDs in this work, there are still faculty that are trying to teach and create worlds, and administrators that are fighting for the sustainability of schools, even when it's hard and even when funding changes, I am encouraged to know that there is still energy behind meaning making and what it means to develop worldviews in ethical and grounded ways. So that's one thing. And then the other thing that really inspires me is, like, I am such a nerd. And just like the fact that people want to think and imagine and have chosen a scholarly inquiry with no real answers, but just more questions, usually in the theological world, I find to be a miracle unto itself. But that it's actually through the questions and inquiry that we get closer and closer to more questions and to the expansive possibilities of God. And so I think that those two things remind me that good work is being done, that people are really trying to be better. And on a personal note, my students that I get to work with when I'm able to teach, their commitment to inbreaking in their communities locally, it really astounds me every time. Communities I don't always know and people I won't always meet, but when I hear that they did a Bible study they never thought they would do, or that they did a sermon that felt risky to them, but they, you know, developed a practice around confidence and things of that sort, I'm just like, God is yet breathing, so who am I not to take another step? It inspires me to keep doing my work, if I'm honest.
Our listeners love to hear from our preacher. What is one thing, one gem that they can take into our week? What can we take into our week in this fourth Sunday of Lent?
I'll invite you to take what I'm trying to take into my week. What are your green pastures and still waters amidst all of the things that can be going on, that are going on personally, globally, interpersonally, inside of ourselves? I think that knowing that God is not trying to be elusive about what restores you, but God wants to guide you, each of us, to the thing that is for us, and to know that you are loved and seen and held and supported by a God who has created a space that can call you into your wellness. And so to be curious about what that might be, and to not be afraid to try something new if the thing that you've been trying is not working, and that there are more outlets to connect us to source. And so that would be what I offer.
Chelsea, having you on Day One today has been a gift for all of us. What a rich gift you've given us for this Lenten journey, and we can't wait to have you back on again.
Thank you so much for having me. It's been a gift and a great time.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.